So now we're going to read from God's Word. We're continuing our series in 1 and 2 Samuel. And Anup is about to read 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. And we should realise, just before I hand over to Anup, we should realise that originally 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel were written as a single story. It probably wasn't until after this book had been written that it got split into the two sections we have in our Bible. And I think it was something to do with just books were a lot bigger and, you know, there were scrolls and they were more clumsy, and it was just easier to find things and manage it all if it was in two volumes. But we should understand, as we're reading 2 Samuel chapter 1 today, that it just continues on. It's the same story that we read last week in 1 Samuel. Also, as we read, you'll notice that the second half of the chapter, it's a song. And what we're going to do is Anup will read verses 1 to 18 by himself, and then at verse 19, we'll all come in together and read the rest of the chapter together. So Anup, verses 1 to 18, all the rest of us from verse 19. Thanks.
It's 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. I'm going to read at the moment. It's in the page, Pew Bible page number 339. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. Where have you come from? David asked him. He answered, I have escaped from the Israelite camp. What happened? David asked. Tell me. He said, the men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, the young man said, and there was Saul, leaning on his spear, with his chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, what can I do? He asked me, who are you? An Amalekite, I answered. Then he said to me, stand over me and kill me. I am in throes of death, but I am still alive. So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, where are you from? I'm the son of Eliel and Amalekite, he answered. David asked him, why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of his men and said, go strike him down. So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed. David took up the lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan and ordered them, men of Judah, be taught this lament of bow. It is written in the book of Jasher.
Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not remain unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. Let's pray. Father, bring your word to our hearts now, we ask. Challenge the way that we think, the way that we feel, and the decisions that we make by your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What triggers an emotional response in you? What is it that, if it's going well, you are happier than anything? But if it's going badly, you feel gutted. I want to suggest that our emotions reveal what we deeply value. We could think about this through thinking through a simple example. I want you to imagine for a moment a person who owns a car. It's an old car. It's a 1984 Holden Chimera. The engine's worn out. If you're driving behind it, you get this lovely smell of oil smoke. It rattles when it goes around corners. The paintwork is faded. And the owner of this car is thinking, look, it's really time to upgrade to something newer. I'll sell this to the wreckers. Maybe, if I'm lucky, I'll get $100 for it. And so this guy, he drives this car, he turns up to church, he parks his car out on Edward Street, just after the bus stop. And unfortunately, on this particular day, as the bus is pulling into the bus stop, unexpectedly, its brakes fail. And the bus is unable to stop and it smashes straight into the back of the Chimera. Now, everybody's okay, nobody's hurt. But the Chimera is a complete write-off. How does the guy feel? Maybe he feels a bit surprised. Maybe he feels slightly inconvenienced. I don't have transport to get home and get to work tomorrow. But he's not bitterly upset, is he? Now, I want you to imagine the same story, but instead of being about a worn out old Chimera, the car in this story is a 1967 E-Type Jaguar. The guy who owns this car, he'd been searching for it for 3 years, looking on all the used car sites, until finally he found one of these that he was able to afford. And when he got it, he brought it home and he restored it himself. He sanded it back by hand. He resprayed it. He waxed it. He polished it. He completely rebuilt the motor in his own garage. It took him 3 years, 3 years, every weekend, working out the back in his shed to get this car back on the road. And he loves it. When he drives it, it's got that deep growl of the sports exhaust. It's got that smell of the leather seats. And it's worth a lot of money. After it had been restored, it was probably worth $120,000 because they're a pretty rare car. And in this story, same thing happens. Smashed. What's his emotional response now? I think he's pretty distraught. Our emotions show up what it is we truly value, especially when that thing is damaged. And that's really what today's story is about. Today's story that we just read is all about how David responds to the death of Saul. We can think through the chapter in three parts. The first part of this story is about a man who brings news from the front line of battle. He comes to David's camp with a story that's mostly true. He says that in the battle that just happened between Israel and their enemies, Israel has suffered a heavy defeat. Look with me at verse 4. What happened? David asked. Tell me. He said, "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died. And Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." This is true. But then David presses for some more information. And this guy comes and he says, "Well, let me tell you about my own involvement in this." He tells this story that he was there at the battle and he saw King Saul close to death. King Saul surrounded. Saul with no one to help him. And that this man, the messenger, actually put Saul out of his misery by killing him. And he says, "Well, as proof of this, let me show you what I brought with me." Whoosh. This is Saul's crown. Now, at this point in the story, we know something that David doesn't know. If you were here last week when we read the end of 1 Samuel, you'll remember that actually the story's a little bit different to what this man says. Actually, what really happened is that King Saul fell on his own sword. And so what does that mean about this guy's story? It means that this guy, it's based on a true story, but the bit about himself is actually a lie. And so here's the question we've got to ask, and this is a really important question if we understand what this chapter is trying to get across to us. Why would this messenger turn up and lie to David about killing Saul? Doesn't it have to be that he thinks this is going to be good news for David? Because he's heard about what's been happening. He's heard that for years Saul has been trying to kill David. He knows that there's all these rumours floating around the country that one day David is going to be the king. And so from one perspective, what has just happened has solved all of David's problems. "Hey, David, Saul can't chase you anymore, and now you get to be king." So this guy, when he turns up and tells that story, I think he expects that David's going to whip out a bottle of champagne and put on a party hat and go, "Hooray!" He thinks maybe since he was the one who dealt the final blow, who made this certain, maybe David might give him some sort of reward. Maybe David will give him a medal. Maybe David will give him a high position in the new kingdom. That's the expected response. That's what this man expects to happen. Well, if we look at the next section of the story, verse 11, we'll see the actual response that came from David. Verse 11, "Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. So in those days, tearing your clothes is a sign of desperate sadness. Clothes were very expensive. They were hand-woven. They were hand-sewn. You don't have a lot of clothes. Today, what they did in tearing their clothes, it's almost like throwing your iPad out the window. Ah, nothing matters anymore. Verse 12, they mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel because they'd fallen by the sword. So why is there such a different response? This guy expected a celebration, and this is clearly the opposite. Surely from the point of view of David's personal career advancement, the best thing has happened. But David is working off a different set of values. Let's look again at verse 12. Who did they mourn for? They mourned for Saul and Jonathan, for the king and the crown prince. They mourned for the army of who? The army of Saul? Is that what it says? It says the army of the Lord and the house of Israel. See, David's working off this understanding that in his day, God is working out his purposes through the descendants, through the family of a man named Israel. That this nation that has grown up is actually God's kingdom. And in this battle, God's kingdom has suffered a huge setback. David's working off the understanding that this is God's appointed government, which has just been wiped out. David's working off the understanding that these are God's precious people who now are vulnerable. They have no one to protect them. And so from David's perspective, this guy who comes along and says he's killed the king, he's not a hero. He's a traitor. This incident reminds me of a time when I was young and our cat caught and killed a beautiful native parrot. And the cat thought it was great. The cat left it on the doorstep as a trophy. Look how wonderful I am. Look how much I love you, my owner. And needless to say, we weren't happy and the cat was punished. Well, the next day, David gives this man his reward. And the reward for killing God's anointed king, you notice in these verses he doesn't refer to him as Saul, he refers to him as the Lord's anointed. The reward for doing that is death. The assassin is put to death. And as we read this, I don't know, we might feel just a little bit uncomfortable about the process and the fact that this guy didn't actually do what he was being put to death for. We don't have to agree with everything that David does, because there's plenty of David's problems and David's weaknesses that show up in this story. Maybe there could have been a bit more due process. But also, we remember these are desperate times. This is a time when there isn't really a system, a process. And this is a warts and all story. And the main point of this chapter is that David insists on grieving what has happened to God's kingdom. And this is something that the guy who came with the message, he didn't understand it, he didn't expect it. Time and time again, people talk to David, they meet David, and they expect him to live a selfish life. They expect him to do whatever it takes to advance his own career. And time and time again, people look at David and Saul and all the things that go on in this story, and they expect that David will look at Saul and go, "That's my rival, I have to beat him." Because isn't that way of thinking the way so much of the world works? I don't know if you've seen the documentary that's been on the ABC over the last few weeks. It's a
It's been a behind-the-scenes look at the struggles within the Australian government during the Rudd and Gillard years. It's a fascinating documentary, the way it's been put together, but it tells us what we already expected, that there are too many politicians who will do anything to get ahead of their rivals, even if that means lying and betraying one another and sometimes sacrificing the national interest for their own advancement, for their own step up the ladder. Well, David, in the moments where he's at his best, which is not all the time, but in those good moments, David shows us something different. David shows us that actually there is no place for rivalry. There's no place for personal politics in God's kingdom. Because what really matters is not personal advancement. What really matters is God's kingdom. This chapter is about kingdom-minded grief. And so in the final part of this chapter, David actually attempts to change the expectations of the nation. David takes his own grief, his own sadness over what's happened, and he puts it to music. And music's powerful, isn't it? Music can change a nation. I was reading during the week about the impact of a particular song in France in the 1960s. So early 1960s, a time where a lot of people in France still deeply resented the German people for stuff that had happened in World War II. And in this time, there was this French singer, she was known as Barbara, and she moved from Paris to a German city named Göttingen. And as she lived there, she just fell in love with the place. She fell in love with the people there. And so in 1965, she recorded a song in French, but the song included these lyrics. She sang, children are the same in Paris or in Göttingen. May the time of blood and hatred never come back, because there are people I love in Göttingen. And in France, the song was a hit. And the song stirred up sympathy and love for the German people who were their neighbours. And some people suggest that this song actually did more to restore relations between Germany and France than any political document ever did. And so in our story, verse 18, David wants this, he doesn't just write this song for himself. He wants the men of Judah to learn this song. Do you see that? He orders that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. He wants this to be a song that the people take back to their own villages, that it gets spread around, that the mums and the dads and the kids learn this song. And in learning to mourn for Saul and Jonathan, that the attitudes of the people will change when it comes to personal advancement and power. This is a song. We won't go through the details of it, but it's a song of mourning. It's a song which calls people to honour God's appointed king in death, just as David honoured God's appointed king while he was alive. And this is a song which asks people to remember some of the good things that Saul did, some of the good things that he achieved for the nation. This is a song which asks people to remember the loyal and the faithful love that Saul's son Jonathan had for David, how they were the best friends. David is wanting all the people to join in this kingdom-minded grief. And so in a moment, we're going to think through, well, what does that mean for us? What might kingdom-minded grief look like in our lives? But before we get there, I just want to show you two examples of this principle at work in the New Testament. Now, the first one is Luke chapter 19. This is in the life of Jesus. This is as Jesus is on his way into Jerusalem. Jesus is about to go into the city. He knows that he's going to be rejected there. He knows that so many people in the city won't recognize that when he comes, this is actually God's arrival, God coming to save them. And so Luke chapter 19, verse 41, page 1194. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now is hidden from your eyes." See, Jesus knows there's actually, in the near future for this city, there's going to be dark times ahead. And he knows that they're not going to believe in him, but he still weeps over them. Why does Jesus do that? Because these are supposed to be God's people. This is supposed to be God's kingdom. And Jesus knows that they're going to get ripped apart because of unbelief. So Jesus shows kingdom-minded grief. Another example I want to show you, and this is an example where we see that the same principle works in reverse. This one is actually an example of kingdom-minded joy, which it's nice, isn't it? It's nice that the result of loving God's kingdom is not only sadness, it also leads to joy. This is from Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. This is a time in Paul's ministry where there were people who were preaching Christianity, but they saw themselves as rivals to Paul. They thought of themselves as being in competition. Yeah, maybe we'll attract people. And this was causing trouble and headaches for Paul. But he says, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, you know, whatever they might be thinking, whether they might be doing this for their own glory and their own career advancement, doesn't matter. What matters is that Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. See, Paul's saying, you know what doesn't actually matter about me? What really matters is God's kingdom. It's not about me getting ahead of you. It's not about you getting ahead of me. It's about people coming to trust in Jesus and serve him as their king. And so, what about you? Do you live for the kingdom? Now, in asking this, we've got to sort of make a translation from Old Testament to New Testament. Because for David, the kingdom of God is about this particular nation that had a particular army that was defeated. But for us, when we think about God's kingdom, we're thinking primarily about the church, the New Testament gathering together of people who serve Jesus as king. In our time, God's kingdom is being worked out primarily through the visible church in its different shapes and sizes. And so the question that this chapter, I think, begs of us is God's kingdom something we value? Is it something that drives us? How would we know? Well, one way of knowing what it is you value is to notice how you respond when you hear of problems in the church. Because there's plenty of problem stories, aren't there? There's stories of abuse. There's stories of, you know, the megachurch pastors who end up having moral failings. There's stories of churches that have splits or churches that close down. And when we hear those stories, it's actually right and appropriate for us to respond with sadness and to grieve the way that things happen that dishonour God and his reputation. We should grieve the way that actually, because of some of the stuff that goes on, people look at, you know, reflect on their church experiences and go, oh, the church is full of hypocrites. I don't want anything to do with it. I don't want to even consider the claims of Jesus. That happens. It's right and it's necessary to grieve for people who get hurt
for relationships that are strained or broken, to grieve for people who walk away from the church. It's right to remember the setbacks. This is a song which will be sung and remembered for years for the people. In fact, if we don't have, you know, there's a time for joy, but if we don't also have an appropriate unhappiness over the church's failings, that we lose one of the motivations to work to make things better. And this song also reminds us it's right to remember fondly people whose reputations get tarnished when things go bad. On the other hand, if we hear news, we hear bad news about God's kingdom, and we respond with a kind of smugness, with a feeling that, well, maybe others' failure is a sign of our success. If we're satisfied when others stumble, then we've got to ask the question, do we really treasure God's kingdom? Or do we just treasure our place on the ladder? Our emotions actually reveal deep truths about us. Now, I realise the intensity of our response is related to our personalities. You know, there are some people who hardly ever cry. There are some people who cry every time somebody is sent home from MasterChef. David's an emotional guy, and that's personality. But the question is, relative to your personality, how do you respond to what's happening in God's kingdom? Do you care? Does it bring you joy? Does it bring you sorrow? The selfish person will rejoice when others fall. The kingdom-minded person longs for all of God's people to prosper, will rejoice when they do and will grieve when they don't. This chapter is about grief. It's a pretty sad chapter, but it's about kingdom-minded grief. This chapter is a call to all of us to live for God's kingdom, to long to see God's kingdom prosper, and to treasure God's kingdom above everything else. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would give us that heart for your kingdom and for your glory. Father, we confess that we are selfishness, that sin in our lives wants to reorder things so that it's all about us, but we know, Father, that it's all about Jesus. Please help us to see this, to know this, to feel this. Father, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.